passage, we read that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. At the end of the previous chapter, we see how that as he was coming into Jericho, that's when he healed the blind man who had persisted in crying out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And he had said to him, "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Now we know from other gospel accounts that this blind man's name is Bartimaeus. And it's in some ways it should be perhaps a kind of comforting thought to recognize that as Jesus would be approaching the sycamore tree where Zacchaeus had climbed up into, hoping to secrete himself there, having climbed up there, that in the crowd which followed Jesus, Bartimaeus would be in amongst the throng. There he would be following Jesus. He might even be quite close to Jesus because he would have been right there beside him when Jesus opened his eyes. And then it says he followed him in the way. Where better to be in your native city than following Jesus? And that's where no doubt we must take it that we find Bartimaeus now as Jesus approaches this sycamore tree where, unbeknown to everybody else, Zacchaeus has secreted himself. But Jericho, where Jesus is a city that was accursed at the outset, certainly from the time of the conquest of Canaan. Jericho was accursed. It was a city which technically ought never to have been rebuilt. If we glance back to Joshua chapter 6, we read at verse 17 and 18, "The city shall be accursed, said the Lord, even it and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are within her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Sorry, that was Joshua speaking on behalf of the Lord. And then we read at verse 26, "Joshua adjured them at the time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." And we find this prophecy fulfilled in 1 Kings chapter 16, when we read at verse 34, "In his days," that's in the days of Ahab, the king of Israel, "did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun." So Jericho was a city accursed. It was a city which, as we say, ought never to have been rebuilt, but it had been. And for hundreds of years, people had dwelt in it and gone about their ordinary daily lives. And Jesus, in coming to Jericho and passing through Jericho, and this is really the only time that we actually read of him being in Jericho, is the incident with Bartimaeus and then with Zacchaeus and so on, as he's passing through the city. And this is the only time that we read of it. That which was accursed becomes blessed. It becomes, as it were, almost sanctified by the presence of Jesus in it. And although we could say it ought never to have been rebuilt, and although it may be sort of under the curse all the time that it's been set up and built up and the curse has come upon the person that came to do that, it doesn't follow that everybody who's ever lived in it since then is guilty of the same thing that the man who set it up is. Nevertheless, they're still under the cloud, as it were, of that cursing. But one of the wonderful things about our Saviour is that he doesn't deal with things or places or people as they ought to be. He deals with them as they are in reality. Jericho was a city accursed. You could say that the people in it lived under the shadow of that curse. But what are we if not accursed under original sin and under the cloud of being separated from the Lord? Jesus doesn't deal with people and places and things as they ought to be in an ideal world. He deals with them as they are in reality. He comes and meets them in their cursed state. He comes and deals with them in their sinful condition. He meets Bartimaeus in his blindness. He hears his cry from his blindness. He comes and finds Zacchaeus hiding in the tree, hoping to be kept from the gaze of all men. He knows exactly what kind of man Zacchaeus is, but he comes and deals with him as he really is. Zacchaeus, come down, for make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was going to be guest with a man that is a sinner. He's going to be guest with a man who's accursed. He shouldn't be doing that. But the Lord does not wait for us to be as we ought to be. He comes to meet us in our need as we are. Just as he does for Jericho itself, so he does for us in our lost condition. The Lord is a Savior who comes to meet us in our need and not as we ought to be. Thank the Lord that we have such a Savior. Zacchaeus, however, would have known and seen how Jesus was beginning to enter the city, no doubt at the time of Bartimaeus, and he knew that in order, if he was going to pass through the city, there was only one main way he could go. So he goes ahead, runs ahead of everybody else, and while nobody is looking, presumably, because otherwise it would have drawn a lot of attention, and there have been crowds of wee boys pointing up and saying, oh, look at the man up in the tree, sort of thing. So it wouldn't be very discreet. He'd have to do it while everybody else was still sort of coming with Jesus much further through the city. But he knew he'd pass that way. And so he climbs up into the tree, hoping to see him, because he's too wee to see over the crowd. He ran before, he ran on ahead, and climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Zacchaeus came in order to look upon Christ, and he resolved to take particular notice of him. He wanted to see this person that there was all the fuss about, all the knowledge of how he had helped people, how he'd healed people, how he'd met sinners exactly where they were. He wanted to see this man who had made such a difference. He wanted to look upon Christ, but he little thought of being taken any notice of by Christ. That was an honour too great and too far above his merit to have any thought of it. Because Zacchaeus was, it says at the beginning, not just a publican, tax collector, but he was the chief among the publicans. That means that all the other tax collectors in the area, they all answered to him. He was their boss. And if the tax collectors were guilty, as they probably were, because if we go back to the beginning of Luke's account of the gospel, we'll read it. We'll come back to this in a minute. It says, you know, when they asked John the Baptist, what shall we do? The publicans, what shall we do, Master? He said, exact no more than that which is appointed you. So the publicans were notorious for the fact that they exacted from people. They charged people more than they needed to. If the Roman tax was, say, you know, 10 silver coins, whatever, they might take 12, or they might take 15, or whatever. They would charge more. Nobody could do a thing about it, because if they accused anyone falsely, as Zacchaeus says that he may have made gain by accusing them falsely, who are the Romans going to back up? When the soldiers come, who are they going to say, oh, this poor Palestinian peasant, oh, you're bleeding him too dry? No, they only care if Rome is getting its revenue. They will always follow the money. And if, as long as the taxes are being paid, they don't care how much one Jew charges another Jew. It's none of their business. Their concern is that Caesar gets his amount. But all the other tax collectors would be no doubt paying a cut, paying a percentage up the line. And so whoever is chief of the tax collectors, chief of the publicans, will be raking in not only from his own business, but from all his lesser minions. So we read that he was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And by his own admission, further down the chapter, clearly at least some of that wealth has been got by ill-gotten means. Half of my goods to feed the poor, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation. And that's not an if, maybe, you know, I might have done. He's recognizing that he has done, that some of his wealth has been wrongly acquired. And this would not make him popular. You know, the tax collectors, the publicans, were regarded as almost beneath their proper Jewish status. The publicans and sinners, he was regarded as scum of the earth. They were called collaborators or quislings. They were regarded as non-Israelites, really. although they would be racially Israelite. And this is the state Zacchaeus is in. And he's a little man, and he couldn't see over the crowds if he waited for them to come, so he goes up into the tree. He wants to see Jesus with his eyes, but he doesn't want people to know that he's there, desperate to see him. But little thinking that Jesus would actually stop and take notice of him. When I was a wee boy, I used to live on the main D-side road. Our house was on the D-side road, which of course was the route that whenever the Queen was coming to Balmoral, she would drive along. And I remember the first time being told, almost with disbelief, that yes, that day the Queen, having docked at Aberdeen or landed at Aberdeen Airport or whatever, was going to then, you know, drive along the North Deeside Road and head out towards Balmoral. The royal cars would be coming roughly at such and such a time. And standing out with crowds of other people along the way, waiting for a wee glimpse of her coming along. And eventually, what seemed like an age, you know, the posh cars came along the road very slowly, and we all waved, and there, I don't know whether we got a glimpse of her sitting in the back of the car, whether it was Prince Philip that happened to be outside of the road or whatever, but everybody waved, and no doubt she waved back a wee bit. But I remember thinking, was that it? You know, I thought there'd be at least a sort of carriage and horses and a crown and things, but just say for the sake of argument, that as she was going along the road, she'd suddenly stopped, and she'd stopped the car, and she'd got out the car, and she'd come over to where I was standing with a wee boy, and said, Andrew, I'd like to come and stay at your house for tea tonight. And everybody would go, ooh, and ah, and amazing, how does she know his name and everything? It would have been amazing if she had actually stopped and come out and spoken to me or one of my family. That's a wee bit of what it would be like for Zacchaeus, only more so, because he's not just an ordinary person in the crowd, he's somebody who is hated by all the crowd. He is somebody who is effectively an outcast. And here is this person who's the nearest thing to like messianic royalty they've got, this current, for the moment, celebrity that is stopping exactly where he is, looking up and saying, Zacchaeus, come down, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must abide at thy house today. And the amazement that everyone would have felt, we just can't really put it in words. It doesn't convey it. And yet Jesus, who has never, as far as we know, ever encountered Zacchaeus in the flesh, he knows exactly who he is, he knows exactly where he is, and he makes this, not offer, but more statement to him. It says in John chapter 10 at verse 3, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. Zacchaeus has been not so much in the fold, but out of the fold. He's been in bondage. He's been in a state of being outcast, hemmed in by his own sinfulness. And here is he being led out of that as Jesus calls one of his own sheep by name. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto Zacchaeus, calls him by name, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Now, those that Christ calls, they must come down, they must make haste, because there's a danger in delay. You've got to get on with it. You've got to jump in and say, well, Lord, actually I quite like it up here. I think I'll stay for a wee while. No, he's got to come down, he's got to do it soon. And those that Christ calls must come down. If he's up there and says, oh, I can see everybody fine from up here, this is nice, no, he's going to come down. If Christ calls, then we must come down. We must be prepared to humble ourselves and acknowledge the answer to Christ's call. The first reaction of Zacchaeus was probably absolute, you know, grovelly embarrassment, and anybody could see that there he was, a man in his position hiding up a tree like a wee boy, and Jesus spots him. He doesn't say, oh, look at the funny man up in the tree. He doesn't invite laughter to humiliate him. He just looks up and calls him by name. And he says, oh, look, there's somebody up in the tree. Oh, look, it's Zacchaeus. What's he doing up there? But Jesus does not attempt to humiliate him or to make fun of him. But rather, he does require him to come down. He can't stay up there. He can't hide forever. It's not like Adam, where art thou? Because Adam cringing and hiding from the Lord. Zacchaeus, you could say, is hiding from the Lord, but he's hiding from everybody. He knows exactly where he is, and he invites him down. Come down. And it means he has to humble himself. Everybody knows now his little ruse. Everybody knows now where he was hiding. Everybody sees how undignified now he is. So he can't get much more undignified by coming down the tree, shitting off down the tree, and standing in front of Jesus and in front of the crowd. And everybody sees just how small and insignificant you look, but you've got to humble yourself. You've got to come down if Christ calls. You can't stay hiding where you are. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We try to hide, whether in the crowd or hide out of sight of the crowd. We still want to see Jesus. We still want the glimpse. We still want a little touch or a little notice of him as he passes by. We don't really know what we're looking for. We just want to be able to see him. But we don't expect or imagine that he's going to take notice of us. But he does when he knows our need. He calls his own sheep by name. John the Baptist said, remember, he must increase, but I must decrease. I may be up the tree just now, but as long as I'm up the tree, I'm not obeying Christ's call. I have to come down at the tree. I have to humble myself. I have to let everybody see this is where I was hiding. This is what I was doing. Yes, it's very undignified. But now the master calls. The king has taken notice of me. It's like the queen has got out of her car and come over to the edge of the crowd to speak to a little boy. And here now Jesus is addressing this little man and says to Zacchaeus, make haste. Come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And you have to make haste. He cannot climb any higher by his own efforts. He cannot go any further up. Indeed, the more effort he makes, the more his own foolishness is exposed. He has to come down. He has to stand before Christ. Delay is dangerous. Already his own foolishness is exposed. You might as well come to Jesus. Now, of course, there is opposition. There's jealousy. Other people say, oh, it's going to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. You shouldn't be doing that. This man's an enemy of the people. This man is sold out to the Romans. He's not really even a proper Israelite. You know, this is an unrepentant sinner. But the minute he comes down, the minute Zacchaeus comes down, he stood and said unto the Lord. Now notice he's not now sort of cringing away or hiding. He's standing. His full stature, little as it is, everybody can see what a tiny little pygmy of a man he is. How insignificant he is in physical appearance, but he stands before the Lord and he owns all that he has done, and he addresses his words not to the crowd. He's not trying to please men. He's not trying to buy back their favor. He addresses himself to Jesus. That's what he does. He addresses himself to Christ. Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. It's present tense. It's not, well, Lord, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a very fine last will and testament. And when I die, the half my goods will go to the poor. And the rest will go to my family. No, he's right now, present tense, I give, present tense, half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, fourfold, of course, was the amount which, if you stole a sheep in the Old Testament, Exodus 22 at verse 1 tells us, if a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If you stole anything, fourfold was what you had to restore it. And this is what he is seeking to do now, to put back 4 times over whatever he may have taken from anyone by false accusation. And that sort of implies that yes, he had. If you accuse somebody falsely, you say to the Romans, this man hasn't paid enough tax. He only paid this amount. Maybe that was the amount he was meant to pay, but the tax collector wants more. If he makes a false accusation, those who are in a position to be able to abuse their power, each of us is in a different situation in life. And each of us will be exposed to different kinds of temptations and risks and dangers. and the ones to which we will be most exposed and which might be most of a temptation will be the ones which our position makes it most likely that we can get away with. When I was a wee boy, one of my classmates at school, his father ended up in trouble because he had robbed a bank. And before we get all kind of old glamorous, exciting notions of sawn-off shotguns and stand-up raids and everything, no, he had robbed the bank, and that he had taken money wrongly from the bank because he was the manager. He had been in a position to be able to do it. And he ended up in trouble, of course, and all manner of terrible things happened to him and to his family because being in the position of being able to get away with it, he was exposed to that particular temptation and succumbed. We are, all of us, susceptible to different temptations, different potential abuses, but those from which we will be most at risk will be those which our position or our task or our job makes us most susceptible, because we're in a position where we might conceivably get away with it. And that's what he was like. And that's what the soldiers, as well as the publicans, were like. In Luke chapter 3, we made reference to this a few minutes ago, at John the Baptist's ministry when it began, we read, "There came unto also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded him, saying, What shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Violence and extortion, the soldiers, tax collectors, equally susceptible because they're in a position to get away with it. If half a dozen armed soldiers surround you and demand your money, you're not in a position to fight back. They're in a position to exact whatever they like. They're in a position to do violence to whoever they want to. But this is what John the Baptist says. You've got to stop doing that. You fulfill your duty. You defend what you have to defend. Be content with your wages. Don't be mutinous. And to the tax collectors, don't exact more than you should be. Whatever we're exposed to, that may be part of our great temptation. Some people, of course, it'll leave them cold, and that no, they can discharge their duties absolutely without anxiety. And hopefully, part of being converted by Christ means that we become at least protected, if not immune, to such temptations. Because clearly this encounter with Christ almost instantaneously changes Zacchaeus' heart. Half of his goods instantly to the poor. And then if, you know, anyone he has wronged and taken by false accusation, he was storing fourfold. And this is going to be a huge chunk out of whatever his estate is. It's already been cut in half. 50% of his estate is already instantly going off to the poor. And from whatever is left of that half that is still his, he's going to restore 400% to anybody that he has wronged. This is quite a change. This is quite a transformation, and it's going to cost him well and truly. But inasmuch as he is making this statement and making it public, then nobody could say, oh, well, he's still as much a sinner, because clearly now he is a penitent sinner. And even for the Pharisees and even for the scribes and those who have maybe regarded him most narrowly and with least charity, they couldn't argue with the fact, well, if he actually does this, okay, fair enough, he's turning around, he's changing his life, he's doing exactly what even the law says. As he stands before Christ, Jesus says, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. In other words, if I was going to be defiled by going to this man's house before, look, see the statement of his repentance, the statement of his faith. His house is defiled no more. His soul is defiled no more. This day is salvation come to this house. This man who had hoped simply to look upon Jesus. Looking was never going to be enough. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 tells us at verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. if you hear God speak, if you hear Christ speak your name as Zacchaeus did, do you ever get tired of it? If we see, if we were to behold Christ as we shall, if we see him in glory, do you think we say, oh, well, that's been 3 days looking at Christ in the stone. I think it's time now to sort of go and do something else. The eye is never going to be satisfied. The eye is never filled with seeing. And that's true even in the worldly sense. You know, even the worldly does not say, well, I've seen sort of, you know, beautiful sea and landscapes, and I've seen the boats out there, I've seen fields and trees and birds, and yeah, I think that's enough now. I'm gonna bind up my eyes now and not look at anything more. You never say, oh, I've looked at enough now. I think I'll just put my eyes out now, and that will be it. The eye is not filled with seeing, not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. It's never enough. But it is satisfied with Jesus. Remember what the Greeks said to Philip, sir, we would see Jesus. To behold Christ is to be satisfied. To hear him speak our name as he spoke to Zacchaeus. To behold wondrous things out of his law. It's not that our thirst is quenched so that we never thirst again, because we long for more and more of what Christ gives, but it is satisfaction to the soul, to the eye, to the ear, because this is that for which we were designed. To behold the Lord, to hear the word of the Lord, to be filled with the Lord. This is what Zacchaeus didn't even know that he desired until he encountered Christ. It's like a person whose heart may be completely fine in their own, and then suddenly they behold somebody that they fall hopelessly head over heels in love with, right away love at first sight, and they didn't even know what falling in love was until, wham, it hits them like that. And likewise, he didn't even know his need of Christ until he encountered Christ. And it changed him completely. And Jesus says, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. Now that would imply, perhaps, wife and children, but more likely it's also servants and a household here, that it's not just this individual heart that is changed. When Christ enters a heart, it also enters a home. He enters that home, even if nobody else was touched. Salvation has come in amongst the people of that home. It's a total contrast to what we read here in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. An evil covetousness infects his house. Salvation blesses his house. This day is salvation come to this house, to Zacchaeus' whole family, his entire household, whether there are servants, whether they may have been slaves, for all we know. Maybe they won't be converted themselves there and then that day, but they will encounter what salvation is. It will have entered the home. It will be having a leavening influence. They will clearly see the head of their house. Their master is not the same man he was yesterday. They will see that he has been changed. They will see that he has been transformed. He will be a far nicer person to work for now. He will be a fairer boss. He will be more kind. He will be, yes, firm but true. He'll be straight in his dealings. It will be like night and day. They cannot deny the change that will have happened in the house where they are, because they will see the difference Christ makes. It may also be, and this is something we should recognize, that the incidents and the events in Scripture are not necessarily hermetically sealed one from another. This is one reason why I made reference to the fact that you're in the crowd as it surges around the sycamore tree. Almost certainly, Bartimaeus would be there or thereabouts, jostling along with the crowd, perhaps standing right next to Jesus. Right there, right then. And which means also that it's likely, given that Zacchaeus has heard of Jesus and much of what he has done, that perhaps he is aware of what took place in the previous chapter, chapter 18 at verse 22, when the rich young man wanted to know what he should do to be saved. We read that when Jesus heard these things, he said to them, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And when he, that was the ruler of the synagogue, heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" But here's a rich man, Zacchaeus, who is determined not to make the same mistake. Maybe he has heard of this man, maybe he hasn't. It is likely that the story has run before him. It is likely that he has heard the news about this rich young ruler, this godly man, ruler of the synagogue, who nevertheless would not part with his riches and went sadly away. Zacchaeus is not going to make the same mistake. He jumps down, he stands before Christ, and he says before all the world, "I'm going to give half my goods to feed the poor, I'm going to restore fourfold whatever I may have wronged anyone with." And the thing about saying it there and then in front of Jesus is not only that Christ hears you say it, but all the witnesses round about. You can't the next day say, "Oh, I never said that. Oh, that's not what I meant, come on." Because all these people heard him say it. All these witnesses would be prepared to testify. He is happy for his words to be heard. He says them out public, he says them out loud, but he addresses them to Christ. The generosity on the spot changes everything. Now, Zacchaeus does not expect to be justified by his works, but rather by the grace of God, his good works, now that they're going to be done in a state of faith, because of course you can't do such a thing as any good works in a state of unbelief, by definition. That's another sermon, another time. However, his good works now being done in a state of grace, in a state of faith, by then he will evidence the sincerity and genuineness of his faith and repentance. Now, as we say, possibly he'd heard the story of the man in chapter 18 who wasn't prepared to commit to Christ. But Zacchaeus is putting into practice the evidence of his faith and repentance. Today, this day, is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. Now, of course, Zacchaeus would have been racially an Israelite, racially a Jew. So you'd say, well, he already had Abraham to his father in the racial, physical sense. But, you know, as the Lord makes clear elsewhere, what use is that? You know, the Lord can raise up stones to make children of Abraham if he chooses to. No, something different has happened here, though. Galatians 3 tells us, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." And at verse 9, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." He becomes a son of Abraham, fully, faithfully, by putting his faith into practice. This is that which is made whole, that which is restored. Whatever his racial claims may have been before, they would count for nothing in the tribunal of heaven. Nobody is going to be justified before God by the fact that they were Scottish or Irish or Welsh or English or whatever the case may be. Nobody's going to be able to say, "Well, I belong to a sort of Christian country." That's going to count for something. Or even, "Oh, my family was associated with the Free Church of Scotland." That's going to mean something. Well, actually, no. The Lord isn't really interested in a badge that might be in a certificate somewhere. He wants to know, what think you of Christ? He wants to know, what is your relationship to Christ? Where do you stand in relation to faith in Christ? And if our faith is in Christ, the Savior, then we too are made sons of Abraham. Whatever our gender may be, we are honorary sons who inherit. Sons of a promise like Isaac, not sons of bondage and of the flesh like Ishmael. We are those who inherit. We read that Abram sent away his other sons, but he gave all that he had unto Isaac. And the God of Abraham sends away those who have no faith in his son. He gives all that he has, all the riches of his inheritance, to those who are the sons of promise. Those also the sons by faith. So then they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Is it an accident that he happened to stop under that tree? An accident that he happened to pass by that way? An accident that it was put into the heart of Zacchaeus to run on ahead and climb into that tree? No, the Lord came seeking to this accursed city, Jericho, where he opens the eyes of the blind and changes the heart of the sinner. The Lord comes to us as we actually are, not as we would hope or as we ought to be. He comes seeking sinners, and not just so that we can wave in passing and say hello and go on the other way, but to seek and to save that which was lost. Because our condition without him is not neutrality. It is lostness. Without him we will be dead, damned, and lost for all eternity. But when we encounter Christ, we either stay up in the tree, hiding away, pretending nobody can see us, or we come down and humble ourselves and are changed. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Let us pray.